Along with Bill, I too want to welcome everyone here this evening. We do have quite a few visitors, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for everyone that's here. And Bill, that's a great combination of songs that you sing, and it is such good songs, and I love them so much. I know we all do. You know, there's one great chapter in the Bible that we need to study and concentrate on more than we do, and that is 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to investigate this letter and see what we can get out of it. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Well, the first thing we need to do is recognize that chapter divisions are not inspired, they're man-made. If you look at the New American Standard as well as the American Standard versions, you will find the word therefore included. That word logically associates what Peter was about to write with those things that he had just finished writing. Chapter 4 was filled with some very solemn and important thoughts dealing with such things as the coming judgment, the approach of the persecution that they would have to endure, and the need for them to prepare themselves for what laid ahead and to persevere in well-doing. Thus we have the admonition to the elders to assist the brethren in these things. Now we see the word elder or elders in the singular. It is translated from the Greek word presbyteros. This is an interesting word. It is used of age, whether the older of two people or a person advanced in age. It is also used of rank of or position of responsibility, such as the Jewish elders as ruled in the synagogues in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. But here in 1 Peter 5, 1, it is being used to designate the official overseers of the local churches, those men who have met the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and have been ordained or appointed to the office of elders. Now, I do believe it is safe to say that the word carries with it always the idea of age. Speaking now, only now, of the elder, of the office of an elder or a presbyter, I recognize that old is a relative term, but when you consider the very tenor of the qualifications as well as several of the specific qualifications, there is no way that it can be stretched to include the idea of youth. The family qualifications pretty much do away with the idea of a very young man being qualified as well as the command that the individual not be a novice. The New Testament does not establish in years the exact age an individual must be before he can be considered qualified from that standpoint to be an elder. But leadership requires wisdom, and that comes with age and experience. A man might be only 25 years of age, but have been a member of the church for 10 years and have Bible knowledge that is far above the average. But he has very little experience in life, and that qualifications demand. Another might be 70 years of age, but a recent convert to Christ. He may have the wisdom of life, but not the knowledge of the Word of God. Another word used in the New Testament to designate the same office is episcopus, an overseer or a bishop. Thayer defines it as, and I quote, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Any curator, guardian, or superintendent, specifically the superintendent, head, or overseer of any Christian church. Now, I really like the way that Vine makes a distinction between presbyters and episcopals in his expository dictionary of the New Testament words, and I'm going to read this. He says, and I quote again, in the Christian churches, those who, being raised up and qualified by the work of the Holy Spirit, were appointed to have the spiritual care of and to exercise oversight over the churches. To these terms, bishops or overseers is applied, the latter term indicating the nature of their work, their maturity of spiritual experience. The divine arrangement seen throughout the New Testament was for a plurality of these to be appointed in each church. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. One other word we might mention and find in a form of it in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5 is poimen, which is a shepherd or a pastor. Its verb poimeno, to do the work of a shepherd, is found in verse 2, to tend the flock or feed the flock. These three words, presbyterius, episcopus, and poimen, all refer to the same office. They just indicate different aspects either of the office itself or the men who would be appointed to that office. Now, Peter bases his exhortation of the elders on three considerations. First, he was also an elder. Peter was also an apostle, but he simply designates himself as a fellow worker. There's no indication of supremacy in Peter's word whatsoever. His exhortation is grounded upon their fellowship in the same office. This certainly does not support the Roman Catholic view of the papacy of Peter. Second, he also says that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And just like as John is seen in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, when Peter spoke to them of Christ, he was speaking of that which he had seen and which he had heard with his own eyes and ears. He had seen the Lord suffer. Third, he also based his exhortation upon the fact that he shared with the brethren the hope of ultimate eternal glory. Now, verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, the exhortation here is to feed the flock of God which is among you, or to tend to the flock of God which is among you. The first thing that we need to note out of this verse is that the flock belongs to God. The second thing is the comparison here is based on the word used for tend the flock between the work of an elder or pastor or that of a shepherd. So if you consider the work that a shepherd does in regard to his flock and make spiritual applications of that, you have a pretty good picture of the work of the elders. The ones that they are responsible and authorized to feed are those among you taking the oversight thereof. The elders are responsible and authorized to exercise oversight only, and I repeat, only over the congregation over the which the Holy Ghost has made them the overseers. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, familiar passage. You remember Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, brethren, if you would, look over at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Here you'll find a very important qualification for being an elder. Paul said in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. It is the desire for the office. That has to be first. That has to be number one. He has to desire to be an elder. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we find that the elders are to take the oversight of the local congregation willingly and not by constraint or force. This just stands to reason. If a man is forced into service and doesn't really desire the office, then he's not qualified. If a person says, I really don't want to be an elder, but if we can't have elders without me, I'll do it, well, that person is not qualified either. So while we don't see the practice engaged in very often today, the New Testament authorizes an elder being supported financially if he gives himself to the work on a full-time basis. This is seen in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. Like I said, we don't see that today very often. Thus Peter writes in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The word of warning here to the elders is because there could perhaps have been some tempted to use their position in the church for monetary gain. And when you consider the importance and the amount of work that elders have to do, work that is vital to the growth and welfare of a local congregation, it's apparent that the church was not authorized to support men as elders by accident. I believe that the Lord's church needs full-time elders. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 5. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Actually, the better rendering of verse 3 is neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Now, the charge allotted to them was the congregation over which they served. Their responsibility, as that of a shepherd, was to lead the congregation and not drive them. Lording it over comes from a word that means to rule over others high-handedly, and it suggests an arrogant, domineering spirit, and it is positively forbidden for elders to have such a disposition. Now, the elders are to serve as examples to the flock, setting a pattern that they can emulate in work and manner of life. Some have been known to say that elders can lead only by example and can make no actual decisions. That is a perversion of what Peter is saying. The Lord Jesus left us an example. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Jesus left us this example, and he said, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. But brethren, that does not mean that we are to observe only what he did and pay no attention to what he said. Now, the elders have no legislative power, but they certainly are authorized to make necessary decisions for the functioning of the local body as they take the oversight thereof. Doing this, when Jesus, the chief shepherd, who called himself Good Shepherd in John 10 and verse 11, they will receive that great crown of glory that will not fade away. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what they'll receive. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the true reward for the faithful elder. Not power, not prestige or money. Let's look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Peter says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The first part of verse 5 addresses the responsibility of the young. Is Peter still using the word elder here in the sense of a bishop or a pastor, or is he using it with reference to age alone? To tell you the truth, it's really not possible to say definitely. An argument can be made that it refers to the elders of the church on the basis of the fact that the verses right before it is absolutely uses the word in that sense. But on the other hand, it sure seems natural to regard the words younger and elder as being opposed to one another, so then you have the young people and the older people of a congregation. However you view it, the obligation of the younger to the older remains. All such are to be in subjection to the elders of the church, and in addition, all such are to render the deference and respect owed by the young to those who are older. Now let's look at verses 5b verse 9 and 1 Peter 5. Let's talk about humility and watchfulness. Verse 5b, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Going here now from specific individuals, Peter now encompasses all with the injunction of, yea, all of you, he says, all of you be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There's something really interesting in this verse, and it involves the word translated to be clothed or to gird yourself. The noun from which this word is derived signifies a knot or a band. From this noun, the verb of our text is derived, denoting a garment that is tied on. Now, I say all this to simply say this. That noun was the name of an apron worn by slaves, which was tied around them during work to distinguish them from the free men and to keep their other garments clean. The word seems to teach, therefore, that humility is a garment which must be fastened on and held closely around the Christian. So Peter is saying, array yourselves in humility. Tie it on like a garment that will never fall off. That's what he's saying. Tie it on like a garment that will never fall off. And it might be significant, too, that it was a garment that slaves wore, perhaps indicating that for the Christian there is no service too menial or too low, no task too small or beneath them in the service of the Lord. And you know what? You know, Peter might have been thinking, and might have had a picture in his mind of the Lord in John 13, himself girding himself and washing the feet of his disciples. Look, let's look at that. John 13, and let's look at verses 14 through 16. Peter could have had this picture in his mind. He said in verse 14 of John 13, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now the quotation, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, is from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Here is an additional reason why Christians need to clothe themselves with humility. Brethren, it is sheer folly to resist God, for the mighty hand of God is all-powerful and inclusive in its operation. So that being the case, it's apparent that the only wise course is to humble oneself before God with the assurance that when you do so, God will ultimately exalt that person in due time. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 12? He said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, we can, with complete confidence, lay all of our cares and all our burdens and all of our worries on him. Lay it at his feet for the simple reason that he cares for his people. He knows what we need before we do. He will not forsake us. That's the promise he has made to us. Now here now comes the admonition to be watchful, and the reason why. It is because of the adversary. An adversary, technically, is an opponent in a lawsuit. But here it is used to identify Satan as the one who is on the opposite side, and it is really in a case of life and death. He is the devil, the accuser, or the slanderer, and he is a roaring lion because of the ferocity of his attacks, which seem to be indicated by his roaring. He is prowling about, and to continue the illustration, waiting to spring upon and devour anyone who ventures away from the fold. What we must do is to withstand him. It is interesting that withstand is translated from the same word as resist in James 4 and verse 7. This is what must be done, brethren. This is what must be done. We must stand firmly against attacks and be unwavering in our resistance. And if you look at it, this means to resist Satan, our first, steadfastness in faith. Second, recognition that the suffering to which the saints are subjected is not peculiar to them. And third, he says, and that same suffering has been undergone by brethren before them. Christians of any age and time are not alone in their trials and tribulations, but are part of a body of believers who have suffered for the truth since Acts chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 5. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we know what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. He is the God of all grace because he is the sole source and giver of all good things. The giver of the grace and comfort to the saints that so badly needed. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now those to whom Peter was writing, as well as ourselves, brethren, have been called to the eternal glory through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul stated it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. When he said, whereinto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. Yes, there were trials and there were sufferings coming upon them, but oh, what lay ahead for them was so much better. You remember Paul's words of Romans 8 and verse 18, where he proclaimed, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about that, brethren. When you get down and out, read Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, to be made perfect, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, to be made perfect, coming from a word that meant to mend or repair, includes the action of God in eliminating any deficiencies in the saints and bringing them to a standard of usefulness in His service. The word establish, or establish, coming from a word meaning to make fast, or to support that which totters, or refers to the steadfastness and stability of the saints. And strengthen, in verse 10, simply means to supply the strength that they needed to resist the attack of the devil. Surely one who has been made perfect, established, and strengthened will gladly subscribe to him who is the source of all grace and glory and dominion forever and ever. 2 Peter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The words by Silvanus can be viewed in three different ways. It can mean that he was the bearer of the letter, or it can mean that he actually wrote it down from dictation of Peter, or it could have been both. The commentators are agreed that this was the Silas of Acts 15, also referred to as Silvanus in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:19. He accompanied Paul, you probably remember, he accompanied Paul on the second missionary journey and thus would have known the churches of Asia Minor. The letter was short and designed to exhort and testify regarding the true grace of God in which they stood. Verse 13 of chapter 1 Peter 5. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Let me give you a few other renderings of this verse. The American Standard says, "She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you." And the New American Standard says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Now, we could spend a great deal of time talking about all sorts of things from this verse. But we're going to simply answer some questions in a basic as fashion as possible, and you can do further study if you'd like to on your own, if you desire to. First, who is the she? Who is the she here? Well, the word church does not appear in the earliest manuscripts, so who is the she? I believe it to be an individual, not the church in Babylon. Since her name is not given, that would seem to indicate that she would have been known to the brethren anyway. I can think of only one woman who would have met those conditions and been associated with Peter. We read about her in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. She was Peter's wife and a Christian. It's apparent that she accompanied Peter on his travels, at least sometimes we know she did. It makes sense to think that this is the woman to whom he had reference. Second, what about Babylon? There's a lot of thoughts about what is Babylon and so on. Well, the Roman Catholic theologians, as well as many Protestant theologians, take that to mean Rome. I don't find any evidence to support that. Why not simply accept it as Babylon under Euphrates and admit here there is no information of Peter's work there? Third, who is Marcus? Well, the commentators are practically unanimous in saying that it is John Mark, author of the Gospel according to Mark, and the one who left Paul in Perga on the first missionary journey in Acts 13. It is clear that the latter things were worked out between Paul and John Mark in 1 Timothy 4:11. Verse 14, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you that you are in peace be with you that be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Greetings by means of a kiss was apparently a common practice among the early church. Paul mentions it in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 26. So it seems that a kiss was apparently a common practice among the early church. And brethren, let me tell you, it does not matter. It does not matter what you may have accomplished in this life. You may reach the height of wealth never before attained. You may have such a repute that your name is a household word. You may have the power so that you regulate world events and shape the destiny of nations. You may have all that. But you know what? If you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. If you miss heaven, you have missed all there is. But you can take care of that this very evening. You can do that by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll come out of that water a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. If there's any here this evening who needs to, maybe you've been unfaithful, maybe you've sinned in a way others are aware of, if you have a problem, you need to come forward. If you repented to God and let us pray with you and pray for you, then you'll be in good standing again with the church here and with God, Almighty God. I wonder if there's anybody here that we can help. If so, please take care of it before we leave this building. Please don't leave here in an unsaved condition. Would you, if you would, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing, Brother Bill.